Now shall we turn this morning to Nehemiah chapter 10 and taking up our verses at verse 28. Nehemiah chapter 10 and reading in verse 28 to the end of the chapter, and we hope to conclude this particular chapter of the book this morning. But Nehemiah chapter 10 and reading once more in verse 28. And let's do re-emphasize those verses that we've already covered up to this point as we do read, especially verse 29 and then verse 30 and a couple of verses after that. But beginning to read in verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sale, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it on to the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our grounds unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine and the oil, unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Amen. May God bless those words once again to us. Last week in our sermons in this book of Nehemiah, we saw how the children of Israel began to take up some of the implications of that vow that they have now made before the Lord their God. That vow, you remember, has been taken in the 29th verse of this present chapter of Nehemiah, and the general gist of the vow is that these people now undertake to walk in the light of God's law for them, and to observe and to do all the commandments that the Lord their God has placed before them. Now, as we've seen already, of course, tremendous vow that the people make at this time, and it has a tremendous lesson for all generations of the Lord's people that were to come after them. And what it teaches us is this, that if ever anybody will walk acceptably before the Lord, that is, ever we will live acceptably before the Lord, then we will walk, we will live in accordance with the way that God has directed and God has dictated in all of the course of his word that he has given for us. That's really what their behavior teaches us. And so when they unitedly lift up their hearts and their voices together, and they give allegiance to the fact that they believe the whole of the Bible to be relevant for their lives, That's a precedent and a procedure, in fact, that is to pass on to all of God's people in whatever generation they find themselves. Verse 29 again. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. The general gist, as I say very simply, is that they're going to walk in the light of God's law. They're acknowledging that they believe the Bible, that they accept the Bible for their life, and it's that that they, in fact, give voice to in that initial time of their gathering at that point. Now then, as we said last week, of course, it's one thing to give a general assent to the truth of God's word for our lives in a general fashion. And it's quite another thing, my friends, to then look to those specific areas of our life that might have to be brought into conformity with God's word in our lives. And just as those people set that first lesson before us, they also, of course, set this other lesson before us as well. And so in verse 30 onwards, in the course of this chapter, we see then how the children of Israel move on from the general assent to those specific areas and those particular areas in their life, and how then they begin to see to those things in their lives that they need to see to in the course of their lives. They undertake then to be careful to observe the Sabbath day, you remember, and the Sabbath year as well. They're going to look to God's holy days, that they're rightly observed amongst them. They're going to act towards one another in the way that God's word tells them to act, most assuredly. They're going to see to that issue of mixed marriages, which has become so prevalent among them. And of course, they're going to see to the whole of the temple, the house of God, as God has established it in the midst of those people in the city of Jerusalem. As we said, if you want to break it down, they're going to see to, in the first place, those things that mark them out to be a peculiar people. And then in the second place, they're going to see to those things that mark them out to be a practical people in the eyes of the Lord their God. And it was that peculiar aspect, you remember last week, because God had always called that Old Testament nation of Israel in those Old Testament days to be his peculiar people. And ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, he says, of all the people of the earth. And God gave them a peculiar standing, and he also gave them ways in which they would manifest that peculiar standing towards the world. He gave them the institution or the rite of circumcision. He gave them all of those strange dietary laws. He gave them the Sabbath day. He told them how they ought to behave themselves. And above all things, he set before them that obligation that they were to keep themselves separate from all the nations of the earth round about them, lest the worship of the Lord their God should become contaminated and polluted with the heathenism and with the false worship of those nations round about. And so, as I say, when they come then to those specifics regarding their peculiar standing before the Lord, it's that kind of thing that they undertake to deal with. Verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sale, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They take up those things that mark them out to be God's peculiar people, and those things then they begin to put into practice in the course of their life. And a vital principle, New Testament principle, my friends, in these days of admixture, would the people of God understand that the Old Testament nation of Israel and her peculiar standing under the Lord was ever only a pointer and a picture to the Church of Christ? And if ever the churches of Christ are to be anything in this world, they're to be that people who are separated and severed from any religious notions or religious views that would in any way contaminate or dilute or pollute the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ, his Son. Those words. We talk often about John, the apostle of love. Listen to this word from the apostle of love. If any man come among you, he says, and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him. and don't bid him God's speed. Listen to this plea from the Apostle Paul, and it's a plea from the Lord's choice, saying, I beseech you, brethren, he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And my friends, of Old Testament Israel had a peculiar stance in this world, then surely the Church of Christ is to take up her position that God has called her to, called out of the world to stand in the midst of the world to the praise of his name. And so, as I say, not just the general undertaking, we will walk in the light of God's word, but the particular things, the specific things. And so they move on, and by doing that, they set a lesson before us that it is not enough to give a general assent to the truth of God's word. But it is more than general. It is specific, and it is particular to our hearts and our minds. Now, the remaining verses then, and they really come in a very general way under that mark that they set themselves under before God to be a practical people in the light of God and in the eyes of the God with whom they have to do. Now, the practicalities really all have to do with the upkeep and the maintenance of the house of our God. And you see again how often that phrase is used throughout the course of that reading, the house of our God, they say. They mean, of course, the temple. They mean the Lord's house in the city of Jerusalem. And so they make ordinances that day with regards to the house of their God to supply everything that was necessary for the proper upkeep of that house to the glory and the honor of God. Now look at verse 32 then. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it on to the house of our God, and so on. But you see the whole emphasis, my friends. And really, if you were to break down those undertakings into two categories, you would say on the one hand, they undertake to give in cash, and on the other hand, they undertake to give in kind. And in cash and in kind, they're going to see to the upkeep of the house of their God in order that God's house might be an honor and a glory to God and a credit to them in the right sense as the people of God whom God has set in this world to the praise of his name. The application of that, really very, very straightforward to our hearts and our souls. When you think in terms of the house of our God, the temple of old, as the people of Israel had it then, in a corporate sense, you're thinking in terms of the church of the living God, the church of Christ, or any church of Christ. And then when you think in terms of a personal view of the thing, you're thinking in terms of any believing man or any believing woman or young person or child that was ever on the face of this earth of ours, the temple of the living God, as the word of God says, whose temple ye are. But you see, whether thinking in terms of the corporate or the personal, one thing is absolutely clear, that there are those practical measures that have to be taken with regards to the upkeep, if you like, of our house, corporate or individual and personal, and those things we have to see to, my friends. Just as those old people of Israel had to see to those things of the house of their God in their day, so we have to see to the things of the house of our God, corporate or personal, with all practicality and devotion and determination as the Lord gives us strength to see to those things. Now, let me say something before we go on any further. It's with regards to the use of that word practical. You see, an awful lot of people seem to set up some kind of a confusion in their minds over the use of the term practical and the use of the term spiritual. You even get some people speaking about somebody being a very practical Christian and somebody being a very spiritual Christian, as though there are two kinds of Christians. Now, that's a lot of rubbish. A lot of rubbish, my friends. And the whole of the Word of God doesn't set up any division whatsoever with regards to God's people. And if you like, what the Bible says, very simply to break it down, is this: the true biblical practicality always has a spiritual base, a spiritual source, a spiritual motivation. And true biblical spirituality will always look for practical means to express itself in this world to the glory and the praise of God. There is no dichotomy, there is no division, no false division whatsoever. The Lord our God calls us to those things that we have to see to in our lives, and everything that he calls us to see to in our lives has a practical bearing on our Christian life before the Lord our Redeemer. And in fact, you see how that is borne out in a very, very telling way in the behavior of these children of Israel. And remember, all these things written for our learning, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And you see, in fact, how their actions bear out that very truth at that particular time. Now, the first thing, in fact, that they reinstate in the fullest possible way among themselves is the temple tax, or the ransom money, as it was also called. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute or two. But you see that there's an end in view with regards to gathering in this temple tax. And that, in fact, you have in verse 32 and following. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, and so forth. In other words, my friends, the gathering in of the third part of a shekel from each of the children of Israel, that temple tax as it was called, it wasn't just an end in itself, it had an end in view. And the end in view was this, that they would gather in that cash in order to supply those things for the house of God that were necessarily things like the showbread and for the meat offering and for the burnt offering. And so it wasn't just a bare thing that they were committing themselves to. It was something that had great significance about it. Now, let me tell you the significance. The very first thing that they mention then that they're going to do with regards to gathering in this temple tax is to see to the showbread. Now look at the verses again. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God for the showbread. Now what was the showbread? Very simply, if you go way back to Exodus and the establishing of the tabernacle, which was the forerunner of the temple where these people now stand, the showbread were those 12 loaves that God told the children of Israel to bake every week and to bring into his presence and set on the table of showbread in the holy place, in the tabernacle, or in the temple. Now, if you were to literally break down that expression, the showbread, into some kind of a literal transliteration for us, you would end up with an expression something like the bread of faces, or the bread of the presence. And what the showbread in Old Testament Israel's religion signified very simply was this: it was the presence of God with the children of Israel, and the presence, their presence with God in his holy place, if you like, in heaven. What it signified in that Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple that came afterwards was very simply God's presence with them and their presence with God or before God in the heavens above. And so you see, when they undertake to put things right with regards to their temple and their worship and their way of life that revolved around the house of their God, the first thing that they see to is that thing which set before them, that concept of the presence of God. God's presence with them, their presence, if you like, before God. And my friends, in that showbread of old, there were all of those things signified that God was there in their midst and that to bless them, to supply their every need, the very staff of life which bread was, and also to assure them that they were remembered and kept before them all the days of their earthly life. Now you see how significant that is, surely. And my friends, when we speak about practicalities and spirituality and all the rest of it, the one thing that we ever need to see to in our lives, whichever way we're aiming towards it, is the presence of God in our lives. The felt presence of God in our lives. And one of the best ways to realize that is that we are, by faith, in the presence of God now in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember how our Lord spoke of himself as the bread of life, the fulfillment of that old showbread, of course. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now that's Christ with us. That's Christ with us by his presence for every day that we live. Not just in that day that he came into the world, but for everyone who would ever believe in Christ, Christ is present with them forever and evermore. But he said something else. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Or very simply, I am the bread that came down from the presence of God. And Christ came down from the presence of God to give his body as bread to be broken for our sustenance for all the days that we live. But then when he did that, he ascended back into the presence of God again, so that we have Christ in our life present with us, but we are with Christ present in heaven. That's the point, my friend. And when we look for those things to motivate us in our lives, it's those kinds of truth that we're to draw out of the Word for our lives. Of course Christ is present with us. Of course we are present with Christ even now, where he is indeed. And it's all of that kind of remembrance of what the showbread was that these people now grasp hold of, so that's the first thing that they see to now that they begin to introduce these practicalities, but more than practicalities. Practicalities, my friends, that are to bear spiritual fruit and have spiritual consequences in their life. I suppose the psalmist David puts it as well as any of the Lord's people in the Old Testament under the Holy Spirit of God. You remember when he comes to the end of that 23rd Psalm, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now what he's doing there, he's looking to the terminus of his life. He's looking to that point where he has passed through the valley of the shadow of death and he has taken up his abode actually with God in heaven forever and evermore. All his earthly wanderings are over. All the climbs and everything else that he had to endure and pass through in this life are finished. Now he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But what of the present? Because he's still wandering, he's still in his battle, he's still in his warfare, he's still in his pilgrimage. Well, you remember how he says also in that psalm, he says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. There is a day coming when he shall go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and he shall sit down at the Lord's table forever and forevermore. But in the present, the Lord prepares a table before him, even in the presence of his enemies. We are present with God and will be present with God, but God is present with us while we are yet in this world. And it's a tremendous concept throughout the pages of the Word of God, that concept of a table and bread on the table. It's a very epitome of our communion with God present with us. You remember dear old Mephibosheth, that tremendous gospel image in the Old Testament, that young boy that had fallen and couldn't stand up and couldn't walk. You remember how King David decided then that he would show clemency towards him on account of Jonathan and the covenant that they had made together. And so he sends for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth very significantly lives in the town of Lodibar, which means the town of no bread. And David calls him to come into his presence with this understanding that he shall wear the clothes of the king's children, that he shall be as my son, that he shall sit at my table all the days of his life. You remember how the Lord speaks to the seven churches in Asia in the book of the Revelation. And he speaks to them all and all their various faults and failings and everything else. He takes them up individually. And then he makes that one glorious statement towards the end of chapter 3, which embraces all of those churches, regardless of what their faults or their failings were. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." The showbread, my friends, very simply manifested, signified to Israel of old, God's presence, their communion with the living God. And so when they begin to look to those specifics in their life, they look to that thing first and foremost which vouchsafes to them God's presence in their life. Had that gone wrong? Obviously it had gone wrong. Obviously, you see, along those days that they had lived and strayed away from God's word, you can't stray away from God's word unless you stray away from God's presence. And now when they're coming back to God's word, they're coming back to those things that look to the presence of God to be amongst them and with them. And so first and foremost, it's that showbread that they see to. Now we must move on, but it's a lovely picture really in the Old Testament, that showbread. 12 loaves, you remember. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes and the presence of God in the holy place, in the tabernacle and in the temple. 12 loaves, if you read those instructions for the baking of them and the making of them, absolutely the same. 2 rows of 6, not one bigger than the other. All exactly the same weight and size and measurement and everything else. 12 tribes were all different. If you read those dying words of Jacob, you'll see how different the 12 tribes of Israel were. But they were all equal in the sight of God, you see. And all equally represented in the sight of God. And they take up and they make those loaves of the showbread as God commands them to make it. And they make them, if you read those measurements, with abundant flour and abundant material, because the Lord will have them to be abundantly represented in his presence. And so, as I say, the aim in view, not simply some bare religious arrangement, but behind everything that they do, a wholehearted spiritual motivation on the part of those people. God's presence, that they may aim to seek it in their lives, and the assurance of their presence represented before the God with whom they have to do. All of that was apparent in the showbread. All of that was achieved by the setting up of the showbread in their midst. And that then they look to and see too in their lives. Please bear in mind, my friends, again, that it's all written for our admonition. Why did God give such specific instructions to Israel? Well, the Savior covers it all when he says, "These scriptures, these are they which testify of me," and it's Christ in all the scriptures, so that God's grace affords us the opportunity of turning to every particle of God's word and seeing our spiritual well-being in Jesus Christ our Lord stored up in every particle of God's word. Now then, with regards to the temple tax itself, that again wasn't simply a bare arrangement. Now, what it was, as I've said already, was the ransom money. It was called the ransom money, inaugurated again under Moses by God's instructions when the children of Israel had been delivered out of the land of Egypt. And in fact, it was an offering of thanksgiving in one way for that deliverance that the Lord had afforded to them. Now, I'll just read through it very quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague amongst them when thou numberest them. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money off the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. What was it for? Well, it was a memorial for what God had done. It was a ransom, it says, to remind them that they had been ransomed, redeemed out of the land of Egypt in the house of bondage, and it was for the service of the house of their God. And so, my friends, very simply, they were a ransom people, and as a ransom people, then they were to act in accordance with what God had done for them. And again, very simply, because we've mentioned it, I'm sure, very often before, that New Testament principle is borne out in the Word of God numerous times, on numerous occasions. The Apostle Paul, ye are bought, he says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You're ransomed. And because you're a ransom people, then there is laid upon you, if you like, a ransom tax. You're a redeemed people, therefore you are called to act accordingly before God as a redeemed people. The Apostle Peter, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as is of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. If you are redeemed, you see, then there is laid upon you that obligation as a redeemed person. And when these people then come to pay that temple tax, my friends, they are remembering indeed that God redeemed them, that they are echoing, if you like, that redemption that God worked for them. And they're doing it to the glory of God, for the upkeep of God's house. That's what the ransom money was for. That's what our life is for. That's what our redeemed life is for. It's to give back to God, as the old hymn says, the life we owe. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are ransomed by the blood of Christ. For as much as you know that you're ransomed by the blood of Christ, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're not redeemed with corruptible things. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And so when they do that, they're not doing something that stands in isolation to us, but they're simply setting before us, if you like, in a essentially tangible way, but not a fully tangible way. They are setting before us those things which come to their fullness, spiritually speaking, in the lives that we've been called to live. Now, if you gather up the rest of the resolutions at that point, as I said at the beginning, they're to give in cash and they're to give in kind as well. And it's tremendously practical, spiritual, the whole thing. Now, without going into any detail with regards to that giving in kind, you see from the reading this morning how they undertake to give the first fruits of their ground, first fruits of their trees, the first fruits of their oil, the first fruits of their dough. You see how they undertake to supply even for the service of the temple in the first fruit of their sons and of their cattle, and even the firewood that has to be burnt on the altar where the continual burnt offering is made. In other words, they undertake to do everything that is necessary. They undertake to do it all in the light of God's word. And here's the important point. They all undertake to do it. Now, you see, the key phrase really is that phrase, my friends. And the source of everything that they do, the house of our God. The house of our God. And if this is the house of our God, then it is our house in that sense, because we are the people of our God. Don't you see that? And they immediately associate themselves together, and the whole spirit of motivation is drawn from the fact that God has thrown them together into that house, which is his house, which is their house, because they are his people. Now, that's a spirit we always need. And you know, you get that terrible thing that you hear people speaking about who are professed members of a particular Church of Christ, and they'll speak about them. And you would think they would do something. Or what language, my friends? What terrible language. Maybe you know that priceless wee tongue-in-cheek article, which is simply called Nobody's Church. And it concerns four neighbors. One was called Fred Somebody. One was called Tom Nobody, one was called Pete Anybody, and one was called Joe Everybody. They were all neighbours in the one area, and they all attended the same church. But they weren't very good people at all as far as their connections with their church are concerned. For example, the wee article says, Nobody did the visitation. He was the only one that was a consistent member of the church, in fact. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked in the church building. Nobody distributed tracts. Nobody prayed for the minister. One day they needed a Sunday school teacher. Everybody thought anybody could do it. And somebody thought everybody would do it. Guess who finally did it? That's right. Nobody. Came to pass that a fifth neighbor came to live among them. This man was an unbeliever. Everybody thought somebody should witness to him. Anybody should at least have an effort. Guess who finally did it? Right again. Nobody. Nobody. Well, my friends, the pertinent question for us all, who are we? Somebody? Anybody? Everybody? Nobody? Well, that wasn't the spirit of these people. That's the important thing. And the important thing is, my friends, that their whole behavior really is a behavior that sees to that house as the house of their God. And he is their God, therefore it is their house. And surely all their actions are epitomized really in the gathering of that wood that we're told about. And then their whole attitude is expressed in that closing few words, really, of this chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Now, have a look at that wood gathering in verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. You see, there was something else very essential in that house. It was the continual burnt offering that had to be made unto the Lord morning after morning and evening after evening, day after day after day after day. It had to represent those people before the Lord with whom they had to do that continual burnt offering. But in order to have a continual burnt offering, you have to have a fire. And in order to have a fire, you have to have wood. My, how flat. It's like Naaman, you see. I thought the prophet would have come out and stamped his foot in the ground and looked to heaven and done some great thing instead of telling me to go in the washing the muddy old Jordan River. And my, in order to have the continual burnt offering which represented those people before God, they had to gather wood. They all had to do it. I love that. The priests and the Levites and the people. No clerics, you see, when it came to gathering the wood. Because the wood was so essential, my friends, that everybody had to get into that. It's a lovely rota system, in fact, that they drove up for gathering the wood for the burnt offering. Doesn't it remind you, whether there's a direct connection or not, but doesn't it remind you of that other grand wee wood gatherer on the island of Malta? You remember Paul when they were shipwrecked and when they were drooped to the skin and it was pouring into the bargain. And you remember the pagan people had made a fire for them, but the fire began to go down and nobody was moving to gather wood. And Paul went and gathered it himself. When he was gathering that wood, the serpent came out and clung onto his arm and he threw it off. And that was the beginning of the interest of those Maltese in the gospel of Christ. And so, my friends, those people take on to do what they're called to do under the hand of the Lord their God. And that final closing statement then, as I say, in a sense, doesn't it say it all? After they've done everything and after they've drawn up all the ways that they're going to perform all things, then they come to those closing words right at the end there of that verse 39, the porters and the singers and so forth. And then that great resolution, and we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God. And they make their resolution and they will perform it to the praise and the honor of God. Suppose if we were looking for a New Testament parallel passage concerning that, it would be that word of the Lord's apostle to Timothy. These things I write unto thee, he says, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I don't make it shortly, if I tarry long, this can't wait. How you ought to behave yourself in the house of the living God, the church of the living God. And so all of those instructions and all of those directives and all of those words that he has spoken in the course of that epistle, it's for this end, he says. All of those things are written in order that the people of God might know how to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Tremendous title for the church, my friend. Pillar is that, if you like, that upholds the building. The ground, the foundation, is that on which it stands, or better perhaps, the bulwark. The pillar and bulwark of truth. And the church of Christ is called by God to be in this world as a witness and a testimony to the truth of God. Who God is, what he has done, what he will do, all things concerning our God. And as those people take in hand then to see to those things concerning that old house, may we see the significance of it for ourselves. And as I say, whether personal, individual, or corporate, as the case might be, as we are called to be or called into the temple of God, then may the Lord give us grace to behave ourselves in that way that is consistent with that calling. We will not forsake the house of our God. God, give us grace to have such a resolution in our souls.